Thank you so much. Good morning, everyone. I don't know about local because I'm more on the road, it seems, than at the Twin Cities congregation. But it's good. Now I have family traveling with me, which puts more pressure on me to not. I cannot just give the same sermon, you know, week after week. You know, you feel like you can travel around, but now if you have the crew traveling with you. I'm not like an artist that could just kind of go by the same lineup of songs and everybody puts up with it. No, some people say, oh, you again. No, just kidding. I know some of you are looking forward to a DVD, but no? Okay, good. Hopefully we'll see at the end of this. So, I know, just because I said already, I mentioned it's the first time I give this sermon. Actually, many, many years ago when we were teaching, when Stephanie and I were teaching the teens, where Benjamin was a baby, some notes from that I came across given the weekend we were celebrating here in view of President's Day. And then I said, hey, I could turn this into a sermon about let you be the judge of that. And also, before we get started here, I know last time when I was here, talked about the French feast site, and yesterday Tim Pepworth, the coordinator, I think published a date as of March the 4th that people could register if you want to go to France. It's off the French Riviera coast, close to Nice, 1 hour away from Nice, with view of the Mediterranean. It's actually where the southern invasion, Allied invasion, took place, you know, in France, right there off that beach where the place is, where the feast location is. I understand the only given capacity constraints, only about 190 will be able to, transfer in. But we have been to all those French sites, and it's we can highly recommend it. And as people dial in my voice here, and also for you guys to get used to my Swiss accent, that's why I'm talking all this. And I understand they have to dial me up, as long as they don't beam me up. This weekend, we are commemorating the birth of two marvelous statesmen in the history of this great nation. This Monday, we will pause and reflect on the lives of two individuals who shaped the course of this, our United States, in lasting and profound ways. Our nation will not be what it is today without the leadership of said two pivotal leaders. Whom are we talking about? The two individuals in question are George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. Here is an excerpt published by History.com. President's Day is a holiday celebrated on the third Monday in February. President's Day 2019 occurs this Monday, February 18th. I inserted this, obviously. Originally established in 1885 in recognition of President George Washington, the holiday became popularly known as President's Day after it was moved as part of 1971's Uniform Monday Holiday Act, an attempt to create more three-day weekends for the nation's workers. While several states still have individual holidays honoring the birthdays of George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and other figures, President's Day is now popularly viewed as a day to celebrate all U.S. presidents, past and present. The story of President's Day date begins in 1800. Following the death of George Washington in 1799, his February 22nd birthday became a perennial day of remembrance. At the time, Washington was venerated as the most important figure in American history, and events like the 1832 centennial of his birth and the start of construction of the Washington Monument in 1848 were cause for national celebration. While Washington's birthday was an unofficial observance for most of the 1800s, it was not until the late 1870s that it became a federal holiday. Senator Stephen Wallace Dorsey of Arkansas was the first to propose the measure, and in 1879, President Rutherford B. Hayes signed it into law. The holiday initially only applied to the District of Columbia. Only have to give the government workers off, I guess. But the District of Columbia, but in 1885, it was expanded to the whole country. At the time, Washington's birthday joined four other nationally recognized federal bank holidays and was the first to be celebrated or to celebrate the life of an individual American. The Uniform Monday Holiday Act also included a provision to combine the celebration of Washington's birthday with that of Abraham Lincoln, which fell on February 12th. Lincoln's birthday had long been a state holiday in places like Illinois, and many supported joining the 2 days as a way of giving equal recognition to two of America's most famous statesmen. And there was some back and forth, obviously, and everything had to be settled in. And also then in the mid-1900s there, it's also when on President's Day they started with the Purple Heart. To award it around that time, again in recognition of President Washington. And those two gentlemen obviously don't need much of introduction, but let's briefly review the life of George Washington as well as Abraham Lincoln as we commemorate these sterling American statesmen. George Washington, born February 22nd, 1732, died in December 14th, 1799, was an American political leader, military general, statesman, and founding father, who also served as the first president of the United States from 1789 to 1797. Washington commanded patriot forces in the new nation's vital American Revolutionary War. Before that, he was a colonel in the British forces and led them to an Allied victory over the British. Washington also presided at the Constitutional Convention of 1787, which established a new federal government. For his manifold leadership during the American Revolution, he has been called the father of his country. And it's a testament to him. They wanted pretty much to make him king. He just defeated kind of the British forces, and I think they wanted to go beyond that. But they just wanted him to, why don't you just stay president? And he says no. No, because he felt that was not a good precedent to set. Otherwise, he might be King's Day on Monday. Abraham Lincoln, February 12th, 1809. Died in April 15th. Probably he had to file for taxes or what? No, April 15th, 1865. Was an American lawyer and politician, self-taught, as many of you know. He served as the 16th president of the United States from 1861 until his assassination in April of 1865. Lincoln led the nation through the Civil War, its bloodiest war and its greatest moral, constitutional and political crisis. He preserved the Union, abolished slavery, strengthened the federal government, and modernized the U.S. economy. He is consistently ranked both by scholars and the public as among the greatest U.S. presidents. And interesting to kind of compare the two, just in a sentence or so, George Washington, he was trading slaves. Till he had a great awakening, actually, in his lifetime, where he then set them free. Gave some belongings, kind of cashed them out, and set them free, because he came to see how bad that is. But it wasn't, obviously, as we understand, till Abraham Lincoln, where this was abolished, but as we understand, with the civil rights movement and the events in Selma and in the 60s, obviously a lot of that didn't really hold deep root. And even today, sometimes, this nation struggles with race relations. As we honor the memory of George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, both serving as a type of king for up to 8 years, let's examine what everlasting kingship is all about and how such relates to our destiny. The title of this message is Everlasting Kingship, Our Destiny. Everlasting Kingship, Our Destiny. Let's ask the following question. What is everlasting kingship? And how does such relate to our destiny? Again, what is everlasting kingship? And how does such relate to our destiny? Let's explore this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The first of three facets or points I'd like to cover today is laws concerning kings. Let's review some laws concerning kings. And one could say presidents and government officials, governors, or any ruler or mighty ones in this age would better take heed. But as we are kings in training, so to speak, we better pay close attention. First things first, let's examine the pertinent laws governing kings. And we will go through the Bible has quite a lot to say, as we understand. And if you cannot keep up, just jot it down, the scriptures. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. Do not set a stranger in the office of king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. You shall surely set a king over you, him whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner who is not your brother over you. And then I couldn't resist, I said, okay, I could do a look at the list of Minnesotans. No, but since I'm Swiss, I need to take, what are some of the governors and presidents in this nation with Swiss ancestry? Because my people. Anthony G. Brown, governor of Maryland. Dwight D. Eisenhower, 34th president of the United States. Herbert Hoover, 31st president of the United States. The other one was 34th, yeah. Robert B. Miner, governor of New Jersey. And it's interesting, this one, because the following one, we have this saying in Switzerland, I wonder which side of the family stays in this room. No, Barack Obama, 44th president of the United States, Swiss distant ancestors. Emmanuel L. Philip, governor of Wisconsin. And even coming up here, presidential candidate, our own, Amy Klobuchar, her maternal grandparents. He's a presidential candidate and senator of this great state. That's how we bring it all together. The Swissness, the Minnesota, and today's message. Exodus 20, verse 2. Exodus 20, verse 2. Believe in God as the only source of power in the universe. Very, very important. Exodus 20, verse 2. Believe in God as the only source of power in the universe. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And in different scriptures, God also points out, it was on dry foot that you came up. From water to completely dry in one instant, and they came across. That's obviously a miracle, because there is no limit to our great God. But do we acknowledge that? Do we see that? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Submit to God as the supreme head, to be in unity with God. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, the only Lord. And in one verse further down, Deuteronomy 6:5, Love God with all our heart, soul, and might. Love God with all our heart, soul, and might. Deuteronomy 6:5, And you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind and heart and with your entire being and with all your might. Deuteronomy 17:16. Deuteronomy 17:16. The king must not put his trust in military power. And it's very careful. We have to be very careful there. In this nation, you know, it's good to give respect and honor where respect and honor is due, and the sacrifices that people are bringing. There's nothing wrong with that and to commemorate that. But at the same time, the king must not put his trust in military power. Deuteronomy 17:16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to multiply horses, because this is where the best horses came from. Since the Lord said to you, you shall never return that way. Now it's also kind of to focus. Why would you go, and even though it's the best equipment, so to speak, you know, the best warlike equipment, but God told you not to go back there. No tank or air force or aircraft carrier or submarine will protect this nation. It only comes from one, and we have to acknowledge that. Deuteronomy 17, to continue here, verse 18 and through 20. A king must acquire and apply the book of the law. A king must acquire and apply the book of the law. And when he sits, and that's Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, and when he sits on his royal throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book out of what is before the Levitical priests. Now to really think about it, what you write. And verse 19, and he shall keep it with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn reverently to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, verse 20, that his mind and heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand nor to the left, so that he may continue long, he and his sons and his kingdom in Israel. Don't order a new translation like King James did, because he didn't like the Geneva translation. You know, if you look at the King James or New King James, it embellishes royalty, you know, because he needed to have more. That's not what he's talking about here. You know, he would have been better off just himself writing down the existing translation that was in circulation at that time, the Geneva translation. And he shall keep it with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn reverently to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words, again, of this law, all the words of this law, not just pick and choose, and these statutes and doing them, that his mind, verse 20, and heart may not be lifted up. Again, that's important to keep you grounded and to put it in perspective, that that person is really just serving in a role. It's not superior to other people. Deuteronomy 6:7. Read, study, and meditate on the book of the law. You know, once it's written and you keep it, it's also to read it, to make it a habit to read, to meditate on the book of the law. Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall wet and sharpen them so as to make them penetrate and teach and impress them diligently upon the minds and hearts of your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. First you have to understand it before you can teach it. Deuteronomy 6:1-2. to stay here in Deuteronomy 6, and then verse 13 and 25. Deuteronomy 6, 1 and 2, revere God by keeping his law. Now first you have to write it, then to read it, to keep it with you, and to meditate on it, and then to keep it. Ignorance is no excuse. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the instruction, the laws, and the precepts which the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land to which you go to possess it. Verse 2. That you may reverently fear the Lord your God, you and your sons and your sons' son, and keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Verse 13. You shall reverently fear the Lord your God and serve him and swear by his name and presence. Then verse 25, and it will be accounted as righteousness, conformity to God's will in word, thought, and action. That's what that is, righteousness. No, it's conformity to God's will in word, thought, and action. And I'm reading from the Amplified Version, Classic Edition. For us, if we are watchful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. And again, it comes from the top. And we see that throughout Scripture. You know, it's when the king had that solid relationship with God and did something about it and held his people accountable on every level. This is when they benefited and they enjoyed the blessings. We don't believe in a health and wealth gospel, of course not, but there are tremendous blessings if we apply the statutes, ordinances of our great Father, as lived and demonstrated so perfectly by our brother who sits now to his right hand. Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, or 8, the first part. Bind the law upon your hands. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hands. You do something about it. That's what it means. Don't put some decoration on your hand, you know. It means we're doing something about it. And then 6:8b, or the second part of that, bind the law upon our minds. No, it goes. It has to be part of us, our very essence. And they shall be as frontlets, forehead bands between your eyes, always there in front of us. Now, again, not some kind of a decoration. And then Deuteronomy 6, verse 9, preach and publish God's law. And you shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so when people are coming and going, he always has the constant reminder. Deuteronomy 31, verse 10 through 13. Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 13. Gather for the reading of the law every seventh year. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years at the set time of the year of release, it's a day of atonement. Of debtors from the debts, and then at the Feast of Booths, which means they traveled up already a little early, obviously because it will happen at that debt forgiveness happens on atonement. Verse 11, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses for his sanctuary, you shall read this law before Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the stranger and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn reverently to fear the Lord your God and be watchful to do all the words of the law. It's very interesting, isn't it? You know, it's not optional. And that's the future. Of course, that wouldn't fly today. But this is, you know, if we had it from the top to have that desire or that example, you know, to bring everybody together. Verse 13, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn reverently to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in a land which you go over to Jordan to possess. It was before they just went over. Jordan. And as we understand, you know, that's also a part of the spring festival message. And coincidentally, around this time is when Moses was born and died according to Hebrew tradition, just as a side comment. And as we understand, you know, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. He could see it from the mountain, but he wasn't allowed to go there. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, be thankful to God in prayer, praise, and deed. We see a theme here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for all the good land which he has given you. And that's kind of at the crux, in essence, of the Thanksgiving festival. But, you know, to always remember, the better the times, the more remember and know that we do not deserve it. It is a tremendous blessing from our great God, you know, that we can enjoy these blessings here. Exodus 23, verse 25. Exodus 23, verse 25, serve God and reap his rich blessings. That doesn't just apply to the old covenant. There's a cause and effect. Serve God and reap his rich blessings. You shall serve, Exodus 23, verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God. He shall bless your bread and water, and I will take sickness from your midst. Something wonderful to look forward to in the millennium when Jesus Christ will have returned. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Hold fast to God. You shall reverently fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. And by his name and presence you shall swear. David would say he had no strength. Not just a little bit short of strength make up the difference. No, he had no strength. He understood where everything came from. He clung to God. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. Walk in God's ways. Walk in God's ways. And we come full circle here. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. That's a conditional promise here. And finally, the final scripture in this first facet, first point, is Leviticus 22, verse 32 and 33. Leviticus 22, 32 and 33. Sanctify God's name. Sanctify God's name. Neither shall you profane my holy name, applying it to an idol or treating it with irreverence or contempt or as a byword. But I will be hallowed among the Israelites. I am the Lord who consecrates and makes you holy, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. These were some of the rules, laws, and we better take them to heart if we aspire to be royal priests, you know, in the millennium and beyond. The second facet or points I would like to briefly touch on is David set the benchmark until Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. David set the benchmark until Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. What was the difference between David, King David, and all the other kings of Israel and Judah? You know, one could ask almost a similar way on a more human level, what made George Washington and Abraham Lincoln so different from the others? While a few of them were obedient to God, in the case of David here, I don't know the heart of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, I cannot make a call there. While a few of them were obedient to God, no, it starts with obedience. Only David is called a man after God's own heart. And we see why in a moment. Only David is called a man after God's own heart. And if you want to turn or just jot down Acts 13, 22 through 23. Acts 13, 22 through 23. And when he had deposed him, he raised up David to be their king. You know, when Saul was deposed. And when he had deposed him, he raised up David, that's speaking of God, to be the king. Of him he bore witness and said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now that's important. We better pay attention to this. Who will do all my will and carry out my program fully. Who will do all my will, not just part of it, or conditional when I have time, or maybe on the Sabbath, maybe when I go to the feast. Who will do all my will and carry out my program fully. Right here, he also described the perfect steward or perfect employee right there in this one sentence. Verse 23, of this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel a Savior in the person of Jesus according to his promise. Only David will be ruler over the 12 tribes in God's kingdom, beginning in the millennium, obviously, and then ultimately in the kingdom of our Father, which will follow at the end of the age. And that's Ezekiel 37, verse 24 through 25. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my ordinances and heed my statutes and do them. You see? And do them. He's the pro in doing, you know, follow through in the program. If someone is not with the program, he has his ways. They shall dwell in the land in which your fathers dwelt, that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. David struggled for many years before receiving the throne. It wasn't an easy walk for him. As so many later kings have proven, power corrupts. And David had his share of that and paid for it dearly. Can any of us say that we would not be corrupted by power? That's why we are entrusted small things in this lifetime. You know, not many of us are maybe governors or presidents. Just as David's character and obedience to God were developed greatly by his years of trials and tribulations, so too are ours. Now, do we see ourselves in King David? Or what can we learn? And if you look at three sub-points here under this, you know, talking about David, the first called it A. Fighting Saul and Satan. Fighting Saul and Satan. In his youth, David served in King Saul's court. Saul can be a type of Satan. Both Saul and Satan were anointed rulers. You know, we know of other rulers who were anointed, but they weren't not the cream of the crop, or they were rather disastrous and destructive. If not in this nation, definitely abroad. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. God speaking of Satan. Ezekiel 28, 14. You are the anointed cherub that covers with overshadowing wings, and I said you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, like the paved work of gleaming sapphire stone upon which the God of Israel walked on Mount Sinai. That's, by the way, also that's what I believe the tablets were made of, sapphire. John 14, verse 30. John 14, verse 30. Our brother Jesus Christ speaking here. John 14, verse 30. I will not talk with you much more, for the prince, evil genius ruler of the world, is coming. And he has no claim on me. He has nothing in common with me. There is nothing in me that belongs to him, and he has no power over me. And 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the vial of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his heritage Israel?" Both exalted themselves, here Satan and Saul, both exalted themselves and were guilty of rebellion, and the laments over their failures are similar. In 1 Samuel, just 5 chapters further over, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, "For rebellion is at the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim." No, household good luck images that cannot be underestimated, you know. Now, hopefully we don't have that kind of stuff in our home. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." He did it his own. He followed his own program. Saul, King Saul. And Lucifer returned to be Satan, the same thing. He followed his own program. Ezekiel, and then doesn't properly execute. Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Ezekiel 28, verse 17. "Your heart was proud and lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, I lay you before kings, and they might gaze at you." And Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. And I just encourage you to write down the scriptures. Maybe take your own time at home to go over that. I apologize for going through quite a salvage of scriptures here. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How have you fallen from heaven, O light bringer and day star, son of the morning? How you have been cut down to the ground, you who weaken and laid low the nations, O blasphemous, satanic king of Babylon." But we understand who it's talking about here. In 2 Samuel 1, verse 19, 2 Samuel 1, verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain upon your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Before we were called by our Father, before he touched or reached out to us, we used to serve in Satan's court." The imposter who wants to be our Father. And to some degree, he's the father of this world. And we served in his court. If you don't believe that, we are in denial. Just like David, we each have our own personal Goliath to slay. There's no doubt that it was only by our Father's loving kindness and marvelous mercies that David had the courage to face and overcome this giant. And we too only overcome trials and tribulations by our Father's loving kindness and marvelous mercies extended to us. Otherwise, we are on a suicide mission, so to speak. If David would have just, because of his youthful exuberance, just kind of taken out Goliath, that would have been a suicide mission. Flush from this great victory, David could do no wrong. Similarly, when we are first called into the faith, our Father often gives us great victories to encourage and inspire us and give us faith. Throughout Scripture, we see the biggest healings in during that period of time. It doesn't mean that healings cannot happen at any given time, obviously. God intervenes, and he's there step by step. There's no time and chance. He knows exactly what we're going through. Sometimes he lets things happen, because ultimately it's probably for the best, even though it's very difficult. But, again, especially when you're first calling to the faith, our Father often gives us great victories to encourage and inspire us and give us faith. We all have stories when we are brand new in the faith, how dramatic some of those are. To really, wow, there's no doubt the shadow of a doubt that this was a miracle. But again, obviously, miracles can happen at any time of our Father's choosing. Likewise, many times we are at our strongest right after the spiritual refreshing we find at the feast. You know, oftentimes there's this post-feast blues, you know, that sets in. But just as Saul began, especially if you go to France, you know, then, just kidding. But just as Saul began in a jealous rage to try to kill David, because he didn't see the problem with him. It's like Cain. No, he must be with the problem. He must be the problem, you know, for my shortcomings. And that's our human nature. That's why we created even two parties, in essence, so that we can each blame the other, you know, because the problem could never be with us. No. That's why there are so many Church of Gods, too. No, just kidding. But just as Saul began in a jealous rage to try to kill David, so Satan comes after us when we begin to live godly lives and when we go back into the world after the feast. You know, that is when our character is really developed, when we come back. And especially this long, long cold period between the eighth day and Passover. Subpoint B. Let's never give up. Let's never give up. In fear of his life and on the run, David fell victim to fear, discouragement, and even depression. But David never gave up, and neither must we. David had two chances to kill Saul and end his persecution. And if you want to jot that down, you know, turning there, 1 Samuel 24 and 26. And you see that. But instead relied on God. Now he could, you know, sneak up. Sometimes they snuck up. And he repented of that just to kind of, because he could, you know, cut off a piece of the cloth, you know, and just to kind of to show I could have killed you. But then said, no, what have I done here? It is taking matters in his own hands. That could have been big trouble for him. We are many times presented with chances to end our persecution from Satan by giving up. But we must rely on our Father to see us through, knowing that he has anointed each one of us to be everlasting kings in his kingdom. Do we believe that? Don't believe me, believe your Bible, Revelation 5, verse 10. Revelation 5, verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom, referring to us, royal race and priests to our God, and they shall reign as kings over the earth. But it is a royal priesthood, as we understand, because it's a kind of a blend of two. It's know, to bring about healing, as we understand. And so we strive on through the long dark months before, you know, between the feast, or I should say, you know, Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day and Passover, with the weekly Sabbath to strengthen and encourage us. That's why it's so important that we come here to be among God's people. Subpoint C is hidden danger. Hidden danger. Interestingly, it was when David was king over Israel that he fell victim to the darkest time of his life by giving in to temptation and committing adultery and murder instead of joining his troops, you know, in the spring to wage battle. To, you know, he sent them and kind of was meandering at home and got in trouble. And again, it rang in. This time where he could have really be on top of his game, so to speak, is that he fell victim to the darkest time of his life by giving in to temptation and committing adultery and murder. At times when he was running for his life, David prayed three times a day. He was constantly on his knees because he knew where the protection came from. He needed God. You know, when the king is after you with his full force, And in Psalm 55, verse 17, we read that, Psalm 55, verse 17, but he had drifted far from God at this time, you know, when he was doing better. Evening and morning and at noon will I utter my complaint and moan and sigh, and he will hear my voice. Are we confident that our Father hears our voice? Some of the greatest trials we face as God's people come when times are prosperous and our trials seem temporarily over. That's where you have dissonance in the church, because the times are just too good. Then we, like David, may not always feel we have the same need to cry out to our Father for help. No, everything goes well. Our Father is faithful to forgive every sin repented. No, that's why it's so important that we go in front of our Father's throne each and every day. And in 1 John 1, verse 9, 1 John 1, verse 9, if we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he is faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, that's what a sin is, and continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything not in conformity to his will, in purpose, thought, and action. But if you persist in sin, it separates us from God. As we see in Isaiah 59 verse 2, and it becomes a threat to our spiritual life, to our spiritual survival. Isaiah 59 verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is when God doesn't hear us. Because our sins have hidden, made his. It's our doing. Then we must, like David, repent wholeheartedly. And it's a gift from God to be able to repent. And that's not always given. No, let's never gamble on that one. That's a special gift. And let's not judge people who don't seem repentant. Sometimes I hear that, oh, XYZ didn't repent. Maybe it's never been given to that person, which is a scary thought. And there is, if you want, in preparation, before we know, you know, Passover is upon us. You know, Psalm 51, you know, where again, oh, don't take your spirit from me. No, he was scared, David, because of what he had done with Bathsheba, with Uriah, and so forth. Again. Then we must, like David, repent wholeheartedly and reestablish our covenant with our Father if you are to be a man or woman after our Father's own heart. By doing so, we more fully will understand what it means to develop the true character traits of a king. We must ask our Father every day to lead us not into temptation. You know, and we see the model prayer in Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13, not that it becomes mechanical, it is kind of an outline. Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13, and in faith ask him for the wisdom we need to make righteous decisions in our quest for the kingdom. And again, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, kept holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or I should say in the heavens. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we all also have forgiven, left, remitted, and let go of the debts and have given up resentment against our debtors. That's what it means. And lead, bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us think of David's life and example, for we too have been anointed to be kings and priests in the coming kingdom of God. And we too will only take our crowns and thrones after a lifetime of being persecuted by the king of this present evil age, if we, like David, remain faithful to our living Father, our loving Father and living Father, and our brother and Savior Jesus Christ. The third and final point I would like to briefly touch on is Jesus Christ, the ultimate King. Jesus Christ, the ultimate King. As recorded for our benefit in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God promised to David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you, your throne shall be established forever." And he is that continuation, and it has continued. And he will reclaim, obviously, when Jesus Christ returns, he will sit on that throne of David. Matthew chapter 1. This promise was fulfilled in the Messiah, who was also given the title Son of David, as we understand. Jesus is the Son of David and the rightful King, King of Kings. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the ancestry, genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Son, descendant of David, the Son, descendant of Abraham, the faithful. And Revelation 22, verse 16, just in time when you have turned to Matthew 1:1. Revelation 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my messenger angel to you to witness and to give you assurance of these things for the churches assembled. I am the root, the source, and the offspring of David and the radiant and brilliant morning star." He's the true offspring, not the imposter. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. Luke 1, 32 and 33. "The angel Gabriel told Mary that Jesus," and we believe that Jesus Christ was born on the day of trumpets. "The angel Gabriel told Mary that Jesus will be great, eminent, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his forefather David. And he will reign," and that's the future, "and he will reign over the house of Jacob throughout the ages, and of his reign there will be no end." The throne is already his right now, but of course when he will actually sit on it, as we understand, when he returns for the second time. In contrast to mere human beings or human rulers, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God's rule will be everlasting, and we will join him in this, on his side. We will serve in his majesty's service. Matthew chapter 21. "The Son of David will be a ruler of our father's people, and also their deliverer." The Jews of Jesus' time expected a political king. No, they to this day can only see the return of Christ. You know that when he comes in all majesty and glory, not the Lamb of God. Matthew 21, verse 1 through 11. "And when they came near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples on ahead, saying to them, 'Go into the village that is opposite you, and at once you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall reply, "The Lord needs them," and he will let them go without delay. This happened that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, saying," and that's in preparation, as we understand, for the Passover celebration, "Say to the daughter of Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey," not on this big stallion, "and on a colt," the foal of a donkey, in essence a beast of burden. "Then the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats upon them, and he seated himself on them, the clothing. And most of the crowd kept spreading their garments on the road, and others kept cutting branches from the trees and scattering them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and Those that followed him kept shouting, Hosanna, which means, oh, be propitious, graciously inclined to the Son of David, the Messiah. Blessed, praised, glorified is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, to be favorably disposed in the highest, no, in the heavens. And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city became agitated and trembling with excitement and said, Who is this? And the crowds replied, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And just a week later, you know, they're ready to crucify him because he didn't live up to what they were expecting. 1 Corinthians at that time, because again, they were looking at that ruler that we're looking forward to, as symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Instead, Jesus conquered sin and death at his first coming. You know, he accomplished a lot. Obviously, much, much more than on a human level they could, as a reigning king, would have done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 and 57. And when this perishable puts on the imperishable, no, and so we heard about the ripe old age of 30 years. Wow, 30 years. Are you perishing? No. And when this perishable puts on the imperishable, you know the saying, don't trust anybody over 30. No, just kidding. And when this perishable puts on imperishable, and this that was capable of dying, that's what we are, puts on freedom from death, that's where we're heading, then shall be fulfilled the scripture that says, death is swallowed up, utterly vanquished forever, in and unto victory. And that's the message of, you know, Passover and the days of unleavened bread, especially when he rose after 3 days and three nights and then ascended to be the wave sheaf offering. You know, he put death, he won over death, and that's why we live. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now sin is the sting of death, and sin exercises power through the abuse of the law. But thanks to be to God who gives us the victory, making us conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ. He promised he will also return to the earth to rule as a king, first in the millennial kingdom and then forever. And if you speak of the end of it, of the 1,000 years and the end of the white throne judgment period, if you look at that time when he has completed his work, so to speak, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 and 28, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, and you know, we fast forward in essence from, you know, Passover to the eighth day right here. After that comes the end, the completion, when he delivers over the kingdom to God the Father after rendering inoperative and abolishing every other rule and every authority and power. Anybody that thought it was some kind of a big shot, that has to be abolished. For Christ must be king and reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be subdued and abolished is death. For he, the Father, has put all things, it's very important, all things in subjection under his, Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is evident that he himself is accepted who does the subjection of all things to him. Obviously, that didn't include the Father, you know, when he subjected everything else to Jesus Christ. Verse 28, however, when everything is subjected to him, then the Son himself will also subject himself to the Father who put all things under him, so that God may be all in all. Be everything to everyone, supreme, the indwelling and controlling factor of life. Now he will make his very existence with mankind at that as part of the new heaven and new earth. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. For a moment I thought it was like in lacrosse, you know, oh, am I going over? I have a half an hour, it's beautiful. No, just kidding, I won't. I will spare you. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus approached and, breaking the silence, said to them, "All authority, all power of rule in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's not just a future statement. Right now, he has all authority, all power. This already applies today. Our Father bestowed on Jesus Christ, who's our eldest brother, we have been entrusted to him. No? All authority, all power of rule in heaven and on earth. He doesn't need some kind of a missionary, somebody go in between here. No, he is. He's that chief ambassador, chief agent himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's fully God and fully man. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 verse 9 through 11. Paul speaking of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, because he stooped so low," it's as low as you can go as a human being. You know, I mean, each one of us live fancy existence to what nature he took on to become a servant, a bondservant's child. "Therefore, because he stooped so low, God has highly exalted him and has freely bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that in or at the name of Jesus, every knee should or must bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue frankly and openly confessed and acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." No ifs or buts. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Jesus Christ has the name that is above every name. And what is that name? Revelation 19 verse 16. "And on his garment robe and on his thigh he has a name, title inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's turn to the second psalm. Second psalm. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and one day in the not too distant future, he will be king as the weight of governors is borne on his shoulders. He reigns on Mount Zion, and the nations bring him homage or pay tribute to him. Second Psalm, verse 6, Psalm 2, verse 6. Our Father speaking of his Son, Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ speaking about himself, obviously. Our Father speaking of his Son, Jesus Christ. "Yes, yet have I anointed, installed, and placed my King firmly on my holy hill of Zion." By extension, of course, it's also the human kings that God had installed. But the ultimate is obviously the King of Kings here. 48th Psalm, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2. "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Fair and beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, the city of David, to the northern side, Mount Moriah, and the temple, the whole city of the great king." It's going to be known, the city of the great king. And I think everybody will find his and her way, you know, three times a year to go. Isaiah 9 verse 6, and we are well familiar, but it's so important that we review those very fundamental scriptures. Isaiah 9 verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace." And Isaiah 11 verse 10, just two chapters further down. Isaiah 11 verse 10, "And it shall be in that day that the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire and seek knowledge, and his dwelling shall be glory, his rest glorious." And for the final scriptures and the final point of this message, let's turn to the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm. "Even now he truly is the ultimate authority," as we have seen. even though his enemies are not yet made his footstool. The 110th Psalm, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord God says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your adversaries your footstool. And that happened 10 days before Pentecost, when what the world sees as ascension. 10 days before Pentecost is when he rose, on high, and to actually take the right hand seat. It didn't happen before, even though he went to present himself as part of the wave shift offering during the days of unleavened bread. He went to present himself as the perfect sacrifice. But again, sit on my right hand. This is where he is. That's why it's nothing wrong when we pray to our Father to also acknowledge, it's almost rude if you don't, to acknowledge Jesus Christ to his right hand side. Do we have a relationship with both? Not that one at the expense of the others. Again, in conclusion here, what is everlasting kingship and how does such relate to our destiny? And one sermon cannot do it justice. I know we should give a series of sermons, but since each one of us has a Bible or multiple and apps with many Bibles in many languages, let's do... Well, can I give a homework assignment? That's what I did also to the teens. I like to do that. Now let's compare Psalm 119 with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. It's incredible, the parallels. That would be a sermon for another time. To compare the 119th Psalm with the Sermon on the Mount. Same inspiration. The Word who became flesh became Jesus Christ. Okay, where does it start then, as we summarize this? How do we bring that together? Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. It all begins with repentance and baptism. With repentance. Amend your lives. You know, when people ask Peter, when he gave that sermon, when they were cut to the heart, and they realized that they just had killed the Messiah, the Prince of Life. What do we do? It all begins with repentance and baptism, which is a gift from God. And to see in Jesus Christ was not above this. You know, he showed you by his example each and every step of the way how it's done. Matthew 3, 13 through 17, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But John protested, strenuously, having in mind to prevent him, saying, "It is I who have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" He had the proper perspective, But Jesus replied to him, "Permit it just now. For this is the fitting way for both of us to fulfill all righteousness, that is, to perform completely whatever is right." Then he permitted him. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, he went up at once out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he, John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I delight." What a beautiful thing, when your Father calls that, But of course, not everything smooth cruising, as we understand, and for sake of time, I'll let you jot it down. Matthew 4, 1 through 17, the passage where Satan is allowed to tempt Jesus Christ, He didn't eat, he drank, but he didn't eat for 40 days. He didn't take any food for 40 days, and to really stand up to those spiritual attacks from Satan. And then in Matthew 4, verse 18 through 22, Jesus assembles his team by drawing them out of the sea of this world. And in essence, that's what he's done with us. He has drawn us out of the sea of this world that sea, not where we are comfortable. No, we were drowning in that sea. Hopefully we see that, you know, that Jesus Christ has pulled us out. God called us, you know, identified us, and then Jesus Christ pulled us out. Matthew 4:18-22, and he was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He noticed two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, throwing a dragnet into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Come after me as disciples, letting me be your guide," in essence. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Verse 20. At once they left their nets and became his disciples, joined his party and followed him. And going on further from there, he noticed two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in a boat with their father Zebedee, mending the nets and putting them right, and he called them. And once they left the boat and their father and joined Jesus' disciples, joined his party and followed him. There was obviously zero time and chance there. It's not like he just kind of stumbled upon them. You know, there was a reason. He knew exactly when to go and whom to encounter. And then Jesus Christ, and we will join him as royal priests in this effort. That's what he started. He will come back. He's doing an intervention for mankind out of love. And then bring about healing. You know, Matthew 4:23-25. Matthew 4:23-25. Jesus begins the message of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with our Father. This is what the crux is of the Bible is all about, to summarize it. You know, how man has fallen and how through Jesus Christ we can be forgiven. The sins are blotted out, and that process that can start where our Father will reconcile himself, us to himself. There's nothing on his part to be, because we are the ones who did wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. Again, and that's in Matthew 4:23-25, verse 23, and he went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news, gospel of the kingdom, and that's why we are here today. And healing every disease and every weakness and infirmity among the people. And we will be part of that. So the report of him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all who were sick, those afflicted with various diseases and torments, those under the power of demons and epileptics and paralyzed people, and he healed them, and great crowds joined and accompanied him about, coming from Galilee and Decapolis, the district of the 10 cities east of the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem and Judea, and from the east side of the Jordan. As part of that message, he went ahead to heal the multitude from incurable diseases. But of course, they were only looking for that physical healing. You know, he fed thousands, you know, at that point. But at the end of the day, you know, how many were there after all his miracles over 3.5 years at Pentecost? There's only 120, you know, in essence. Because it's really what are people looking for, you know. We could attract thousands of people, and if you make some spectacular healing or some spectacle, hear me play the drums. Yeah, right. No, nobody will be in here, I guess. No. No, let's conclude with the inspired words of Paul as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. If you are to imitate Christ, we must develop the same humble outlook Christ possessed, that mind of Christ. It could also be a next message. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Pattern yourselves, and these are the Paul's inspired words, pattern yourself after me, follow my example, as I imitate and follow Christ, the Messiah. Amen.